I invite you to take the Word of God tonight and turn with me to Mark chapter 16. We're getting very close to the end of our journey through the Gospel of Mark. When we go through the Gospels, it takes us a long time, and it's been many, many months, indeed years, since we began the Gospel of Mark. I've got two sermons remaining in this gospel. Tonight, we'll look at the signs of an apostle, and then one final sermon, as we draw it to a close, will be on the ascension and exaltation of our Savior. Indeed, a wonderful place to end the gospel. And then from here, and I've already started the sermons, we'll be going to the Gospel of John. I've taught from John in times past. I've never preached through John, so I'm enjoying myself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And so I'm looking forward to actually preaching this. But tonight, we press on through the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, and I'll begin reading with verse 14 and take us to the end. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs shall accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. Well, as we come to these closing verses in the Gospel of Mark, we find the powerful signs that accompany the office of apostle. As Mark says here in verse 20, the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. In 2 Corinthians 12, we read of the apostles, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And this is something that was attached to the apostolic office, signs and wonders and miracles, or signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In Acts 5:12, "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people." And so it's been suggested that, and as I stated as I began chapter 16, beginning with verse 8 and going to the end, these are disputed verses that some do not believe should be in the text. And in the newer translations, they do not recognize the verses, so they put them in parentheses with a footnote, and the footnote will say something to the effect, the oldest and best manuscripts do not contain the following verses 8 through 20. But it's been suggested that one reason that these verses fell into dispute, one reason was the insistence by some that these miraculous signs did not cease with the apostles, but continued. And these are pretty spectacular signs that are mentioned here. Signs such as casting out demons and speaking with tongues and picking up serpents. And there are groups today that still believe that these are signs that should accompany believers today, and they wrap their whole ministry around some of these signs. You've heard of the snake handlers in some of the, I would have to say, the backwoods churches, where they pull snakes out, and the snakes are slithering all around them and up and down their arms, and on occasion they are stricken and they die. But it's a sign of their faith, they say. We will handle these snakes, and we will do it with boldness, because after all, these are the signs that accompany them that believe. Well, we have to be clear here. These are not signs that accompany believers throughout the entire church age. These are the signs that these other passages in the New Testament, if you remember when I introduced chapter 16 and I said that even if these verses were not a part of the original, they are in no way in conflict with any other passage of the New Testament. In fact, they are very much in accord with the rest of the New Testament. And as I stated from 2 Corinthians and Acts, there are signs that accompany the office of an apostle, and these are those signs. And so tonight, I want to set before you that indeed, the office of apostle is an extraordinary office. It's an office that was not repeatable. It ended with the passing of the apostles. These are miraculous signs. These are extraordinary signs, but there were particular signs given to the office of apostle. So tonight I simply want to take a few minutes and set before you, and we've looked at it in the past, but it's been a long time, to look once again at the uniqueness of the apostolic office. And this is really important to us. I'm glad these verses are here, because they help to affirm to us that the office of apostle was unique. The gifts that are attached to the office of apostle have ceased. And so this helps to give us biblical authority for our teaching on the cessation of the gifts, in particular what we would call the revelatory gifts. There are no tongues today. There are no prophecies today. There's no word of knowledge today, and on and on. So the uniqueness of the apostolic office. First of all, their qualifications were unique. And that's very important, because if they have very unique qualifications that no one can meet today, then it tells us that the apostolic office has ceased. Important to the argument that the gifts attached to the apostolic office then have also ceased. But there were three qualifications for the office of apostle, and you had to meet them all. First of all, you had to be an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Christ, from the testimony of John the Baptist to the resurrection of Christ. When Matthias was chosen, remember at this point here that we're reading of the apostles, how many apostles are there? 11. Now, there's only 11. One of them has left, of course, Judas Iscariot. So there's 11 apostles here, and this is still the apostolic period. And so with the departure of Judas, the other apostles met together and determined we need to find a replacement. This is still the apostolic period. We've lost one. We need a replacement. And so in Acts 1:21, we find the qualifications that they followed when choosing Matthias. Acts 1:21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So there's qualifications. Peter affirms this with his own calling. He says in Acts 10, we are witnesses of the things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us. Who are the us? To us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Peter recognizes the particular nature of his own calling. Then the Apostle John affirms the unique experience of the apostles. in 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. This really is unique. Listen to what he says. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, in other words, they have seen Christ. And he refers to Christ here as the Word of life, just like he does in the Gospel of John. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified. Then he says, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The very particular nature of the apostolic office. And then the Apostle Paul, you say, well, what about him? Well, Paul says of himself, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? One of the important things that you have to emphasize here is they saw Jesus face to face with their eyes in physical form. It wasn't just a spiritual vision. It wasn't just a dream or a manifestation. Because there are those today that believe the office of apostle continues, and they say, we've seen him. We had a dream or a vision, or I've seen him spiritually. No, this is a physical relationship with Christ. All the apostles had it. Very unique office. And they were able, and this is a second qualification, they were able to testify that they were personally appointed by Christ. In Mark 3:14, and he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. They were personally selected, personally appointed. In Luke 6, and the day came when he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Then Acts 1, until the day he was taken up, after he had been chosen by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Which explains why the apostles took the approach they did when they selected Matthias by casting lots, because they needed to be certain that this is the one that our Lord is choosing. He met all the other qualifications. Now he's one that Christ himself is choosing by the casting of lots. And then the third qualification, very particular to them, was that they had to affirm their office with miraculous signs. Such does not take place today. In Matthew 10, 1, Jesus summoned his 12, disciples and gave them authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. They were given the gift of healing. Acts 2:43, and everyone kept a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Well, obviously, there can be no apostles today. No human being today can meet these three qualifications. There's no one today that was with Christ, witnessed the ministry of Christ, witnessed the post-resurrection appearance of Christ. No one today can meet that qualification. No one today can be personally chosen by Christ physically before them. No one can meet that qualification. And thirdly, the signs and wonders and mighty deeds, these do not accompany individuals today. So it does speak very mightily to the issue of cessationism. We used to have a dear brother, part of our congregation, that claimed to have the gift of healing. And I went through these things with him. The gift of healing was an extraordinary gift. The gifts are divided between extraordinary and ordinary. We believe in the spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are wonderful gifts of the Spirit that equips us for ministry within the church of the living God. But these extraordinary gifts were attached to the apostolic office alone. The uniqueness of the apostolic calling. Second of all, the apostolic office was particular in function. Now, the apostles were used of God for the establishing of his church. No one today can claim to be involved in the establishing of the infant church, the church in its infancy. The apostles were used to establish the doctrine of the church. It was given to them. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The apostles' doctrine. It was their teaching that the church was built upon. Paul stated the church had been established upon the foundation of the apostles. Now, obviously, the church is founded upon Christ, but it's the apostolic office that became the very foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." Well, when people build a house, they lay the foundation, and once the foundation is laid, then you begin building upon the foundation. You don't continue building the foundation. The foundation is laid, it is complete, it is finished. Now you're building upon the foundation. That's exactly the way the church has been established. Built upon the foundation of the apostles, the doctrine of the apostles, the teaching of the apostles. And once this foundation has been laid, now the church is being built upon it. Well, the apostles were used in the establishment of the church. Second of all, the apostles were given very particular gifts to their apostolic office. These gifts were signs and wonders and mighty deeds. They were signs given for the validation of the Word of God prior to the completion of Scripture. The canon of Scripture has not yet been completed. And so the apostolic office was the foundation. They were bringing the doctrine of the church, and God was using them for the finalization of Scripture. Scripture is being handed forth primarily by the apostles, that is, the New Testament. And so the extraordinary gifts is validating the gospel, and it's also validating the apostles as God's messengers. And so they are giving particular signs. Now, Mark is giving us some of those signs. And the ones that are mentioned here, "In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Well, let's just go through these one at a time. There's five of them. First of all, they'll cast out demons. It would seem that during the life of Christ, demonic activity was at a fever pitch. Jesus is demonstrating his authority by casting out demons, by demonstrating his authority over them. And so there's much demonic activity. But after the death and resurrection of Christ, this tapers off dramatically. And so by the time you get to the end of Acts, there's no more mention of demonic activity. There's no more casting out of demons. Once you get past Acts, it's it. That's it. No more. And so these casting out of demons was very particular to the very early infancy of the church, particularly in the life of Christ and in the very initial work of the apostles. Once the apostolic office has laid the foundation of the church, this demonic activity seems to have ceased. Then, second of all, they will speak with new tongues, and again, as the Word of God, as Scripture is coming to its fullness, tongues or the revelatory gifts are ending. And then the picking up serpents. Well, we have one example, one reference in the Word of God of an apostle picking up a serpent and it doesn't harm him. Of course, this is the Apostle Paul, Acts 28. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on a fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. You will pick up serpents, and they will not harm you. So, consistent with the Word of God, we've seen this. This was a sign, a miraculous deed that one of the apostles did. It was a sign that accompanied him. It was not meant as an ongoing gift that would be consistent throughout the church age. And then the drinking of poison. Well, we don't have any reference in the New Testament of the drinking of poison, but we have to assume it took place. Just because you don't have a further reference doesn't mean that in the absence of the reference that invalidates this. Simply that whatever happened in the life of the apostles, whether there were individuals that sought to kill one of the apostles with the giving of a poison, and God supernaturally delivered them, this shouldn't surprise us. God delivered them all the time. And so if you drink poison, it will not harm you. And then the healing, it says, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Well, the apostles did heal, and they healed supernaturally. It was stunning to watch, and it validated their office many times. You know, the one begging alms at the temple, and Peter and John says, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, give us unto you. Arise and walk." And of course, he arose and walked, and everyone was amazed, and they preached. It validated the gospel. It validated the apostolic ministry. But it's interesting that the gift of healing diminished even during the life of the apostles because the Word of God is being completed. So even during the life of the apostles, healing was dropping off dramatically. In fact, Paul told Timothy, "Drink some wine for your stomach ailment." If the gift of healing was still very much alive and being practiced, he'd simply say, "Timothy, make it to me post haste, and I will lay hands on you, and you will be healed." But this isn't it at all. And of course, Paul spoke of Trophimus, who became too sick, and he had to leave him behind. 2 Timothy 4:20, "Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus." Well, Paul was an apostle. Paul had the gift of healing as a part of the apostolic office, the signs, wonders, and miracles. But here we are later in the apostolic ministry, and already we're seeing this gift of healing taper off. And the point is, these gifts had a very particular purpose for a very particular time, and they ceased with the end of the apostolic age. The extraordinary gifts passed with the passing of the apostles. Why? You know, why did this happen? Simply because now we have the all-powerful Word of God. It's really a greater force, a greater power than even that which the apostles had. You know, we say, boy, really, wouldn't it have been wonderful to see people raised from the dead? You know, demons being cast out, people being healed, someone drinking poison and not harming him, or a serpent latching onto his hand and he shakes it off and he's fine. But the Word of God today is powerful. Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Well, there are some today that are dissatisfied with the Word of God. They don't have any confidence in the Word of God. And so they're always looking for some new thing, some new sensation. It's something that'll stir the heart, just like those present in the days of Christ when they said, "Show us a sign." And we don't need a sign today. We have the all-powerful Word of God, and it is powerful. It is sufficient. It will not fail. It cannot fail. Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow came down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." The point is, there's no need to authenticate the Word of God today. In fact, we don't have to seek to validate it. We really don't have to forcibly defend it, though we should defend it, and the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But the point is this: it is safe to presuppose that this is the Word of God. And it is safe, as we go forth with this Word, to declare all men everywhere to repent. And the Word that we bring is absolute authority. This is the Word of God. It's as if Christ is standing next to us, speaking through our lips as we speak forth the truth of the Word of God. And the gospel message alone is sufficient, and it's powerful, and it saves. And we need to develop greater confidence in it, to simply go forth. I think we're ashamed of the gospel at times. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation." I think sometimes we're ashamed. We act like, weak little ladies, crouching down and carrying the word and saying, "Can I bring you a word? Would you please believe? Can I tell you something that's good?" We don't have to do that at all. We have the sharp, powerful Word of God. In fact, it is our greatest weapon. Remember the spiritual armor. We're going to be looking at it as we continue through Ephesians 6. But the spiritual armor, he mentions of the body armor that we wear: helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, loins girded about with truth, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have this shield, which is able to quench the fiery arrows of the wicked one. And so we hold forth the shield, and if you could only see with your physical eyes what's happening spiritually, but you got this shield of faith, and these arrows are flying at you, and they're bouncing off all over because of the power of your faith. And then your weapon, the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we can hold it forth boldly with confidence, this sharp, powerful weapon. We don't need signs. We don't need wonders. We don't need mighty deeds. We have the sharp, indestructible Word of God. Well, because the apostolic office has ceased, we can assume then that the supernatural, extraordinary gifts have also ceased. And this is consistent with our Reformed tradition. The Reformers and those who have held to the faith of the Reformers have all held to the cessation of the extraordinary gifts. This would include John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, B.B. Warfield. Benjamin Warfield says this, quote, "These gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in the founding of the church. They necessarily passed away with the apostolic age." That's pretty clear. Or Jonathan Edwards says, Edwards, with the brilliance of his mind, reads a little less smoothly than Warfield, but he says, quote, "These extra gifts were given in order to the founding and establishing of the church in the world. But since the canon of Scripture has been completed and the church fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased." It's also important to note that it's consistent with our confession that we hold to, and it's also consistent with the teaching of our Association of Churches, ARPCA, They have a position paper that reads, quote, "We affirm sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the clear position of the London Baptist Confession, identifying the only church, the only source of objective and prepositional revelation of God to man today. We deny the continuation of the objective revelation in any form. Those former ways of God's revealing his will to his people now being ceased." The word of God is full and sufficient today, and the extraordinary gifts of the apostle has ended. So, as we look here in chapter 16, and we see in verse 17, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out devils," and so on and so forth. Well, these signs accompanying those who have believed is referring to the apostles. These are not signs that are attached to believers in general that will continue throughout the entire church age. This is speaking very specifically of the apostolic office and the signs and wonders attached to it. But since these gifts were connected inseparably to the office, then obviously they have ended, and it also means that these extraordinary revelatory gifts have ended as well. Tongues are mentioned here, and this is a revelatory gift, but the other revelatory gifts, such as the office of a prophet, this has ended as well. And that's important for us today to know, because there are those today that claim to have the office of a prophet, speaking forth new word to the church of Christ. Well, we have the word, the full word, the complete word, and we can simply carry it forth with absolute power and authority. So we find here the resurrection of Christ. He's meeting with the 11. He's giving them their marching orders. He's reminding them of the nature of their office. And then they go forth with great power and turn the world upside down. And we have the same power for us today, but it's not through these signs and wonders. Our power is the Word of God that is validated through the power of the Spirit, the same Spirit who dwells in us. So Jesus tells his apostles, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you," and we have received that power. So we march forth with the Word of God, with authority, with confidence, and with assurance that he will accomplish his will through it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, that you continue to remind us and instruct us by your word, that your word is all-sufficient, all-powerful, able to accomplish your purpose, and that you're still saving your own. And we need not add to the gospel. We need not be ashamed of it. We need not be timid as we go forth. Father, help us to march forth boldly as the army of Christ, continuing to represent him.